Good morning, and let me welcome you to the Crossings Church. Give me a little more volume there, guys, would you? You can't? We cannot right now. All right, that's good. I'll put it up against my lips and hope that the worship team is not infected, okay? It is good to be together with you this morning. And if you happen to be visiting the Crossings Church this morning, we are extremely glad that you're here. And we're glad that you're here, not just because you're a number, but because we believe that the Bible is very clear in teaching that God brought us together for a reason. In Acts 17, the Bible teaches that God literally spins the planets so that we can get closer to Him, so that we can find out about Him, and finding out about Him, be blessed by Him, but not only be blessed by Him, but be a blessing to others because He's worked in our lives. And so we believe that God brought all of us here for a purpose more than just our being here for this day. This is not a crescendo of what God is doing. It really is the beginning of what God is doing. It's cool today. We've got like 60 of our teenagers that will be going away to camp after today. And if you are a parent of a teenager, it's still, if you have a really good teenager, it will make them be better. If they're really bad teenagers, hey, send them. Hey, Carrie, can we get a different mic maybe? It's the board's not working. Okay, he says, just keep going and shut up there, Dad. Camp was transformational in my life. If it was not for camp, I wouldn't be here today. I was a kid with a lot of hurts and a lot of hang-ups that nobody knew about. And it was through the relationship and the example at camp that I had that God was able to make me more than just a church attender and really more than just somebody who would end up in prison sometimes. So it's a great opportunity. So I think they've got a table set up over here. Great staff, great week. It's going to be tons of fun. And so it's an encouraging thing. Thanks, Denny. Also, when somebody makes a commitment to Christ, whenever they are baptized into Christ, we always want to recognize them. And this week, Rachel, where you at? Rachel, where you at? Rachel, stand up. Come on. Come on up here. Rachel was baptized into Christ this last week at a swimming pool. A June baptized her, and it was a cool event to see. But be praying for Rachel. She has a great commitment to God, and be praying for her husband also, going through some struggles right now. But God is using, sometimes He uses a pig pen to teach us about what it is to be with Him. And He is committed to being different, and I'm excited to see what God is going to do in their family and really make a difference. So that's cool. She is a twin, and one of her twins' twin is here somewhere about her, so So anyway, we're in a series of lessons that we started about 8 weeks ago or so called That's a God Question. I've always had a lot of questions, and quite frankly, I've had people, because of my position in ministry, ask me, hey, why do you think God did this? If I could ask God some questions, and usually it's in a little bit of frustration or even anger. And so that's a part of ministry. It's a part of human life to where we're going, God, I'd like to ask you a question. It's not so much a part of our human life to go, God, what questions would you like to ask me? It's quite frankly, I don't think most of us have ever even thought of that. But I wondered, what would happen if God could sit down with you and I or walk with us and say, hey, hold it, let me ask you a question. Let me ask you a question. Well, you go, well, there's no way that you can do that. And I know literally there's not, but there is a way to know what God would ask a human being. 2,000 years ago, the Bible says that God became flesh and walked among us as Jesus. John 1 says that before Jesus came to this earth, He existed as God. He created everything, but then He came down for two purposes. Number one, His ultimate purpose was to give us a relationship with Him. But part of that, the second part of that is that in having a relationship with Him, it is essential that we get to know what God is like. So John 1 says not only was He always God, but it also says that Jesus explained what God was like because He was God. So you see, the Bible says that God never changes. And quite frankly, when you read from Genesis through Revelation, you find out that human beings don't change much. At our core, we are the same as Adam and Eve. At our core, we have the same strengths. We have the same struggles. We have the same battles that we face. So if Jesus were walking this earth, God is walking this earth, if another human being encountered Jesus, it would be like me encountering Jesus. So whenever I see Jesus ask human beings then questions, which He did repetitively, we just picked 10 out. But when Jesus asked questions, I can say, hold it, the never-changing God asked a human being who are just like me a question. That's not just a good question, that's a God question. And here's the thing that I know. Jesus never asked a question because He wanted to know the answer. You know, the Bible is very clear. Jesus knew the hearts of men. He didn't have to question. He didn't have to probe to know hearts. But instead, when Jesus asked a question, he was asking the question so the person that he was asking would learn a lesson. So this series is That's a God Question, and we're looking at those questions because in finding answering the questions that Jesus answered them, we find answers to our struggle and to our relationship with God. Now, today's question is found out of Luke chapter 6. And it's a question that, quite frankly, seems to come out in a little bit of frustration because it's in the middle of a teaching that seems to be completely, in so many ways, disconnected. He's just saying some things, and it's like he's sort of like a parent who's got a kid who's you're talking to, but you're seeing them watch the TV behind you, or they're fighting with their brother, and you just go, just stop for a second. Why do you do that? And then you proceed on. You know that they have to get you have to get their attention if you're ever going to help them. And Jesus is sort of like that, I think, in this. He's going, man, guys, what is this about? And he asked them this question in frustration. And I think the frustration comes from this fact that Jesus knows if we miss this answer, we miss everything. Because this is at the very core of what it means to have a relationship with the authentic Jesus, with a Jesus of Scripture, not necessarily the Jesus of culture, but the Jesus of Scripture. And that question is found in Luke chapter 6 when Jesus says, why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say? You see, we use that term and we use it just so loosely, but it's lost meaning sometimes. And so we're going to watch a clip real here just, well, to let you know that this is not a foreign word, the word Lord, Lord. We use it in a lot of ways. But it may be a foreign concept, even to those of us who are religious. So let's watch this.
Next case.
City of Atlanta versus Megan Simmons.
Hey, Corey. Hey, you pray. If the Lord gets me out of this, I'm going back to church. You better mean it, too.
Girl, your hair is so pretty. Who's doing your hair? Lord, how you doing?
Mabel Simmons, you come before me more than you go to the doctor for a checkup.
I changed my life. You ain't got to say that. I'm living for the Lord. I am living for the Lord. Hallelujah. I feel him down in my spirit. You know, as I think about the goodness of Jesus and all that he has done for me, my soul cries out, hallelujah. Thank God.
You finished? I don't believe that no more than I believe that you'll stay out of trouble.
Your Honor,
I'm
just...
I saw the video, and I told you, if she came back before me again, she was going to jail. She's going to jail this time.
All right. Medea is familiar with the term Lord. Yeah, can we get the lights there? She's familiar, and you and I are familiar with the word Lord. But if you notice in our little video clip, there's not a lot of significance in the way that she uses it. And even the judge goes, you know, I don't believe that any more than I believe that you're going to straighten out. So the question is, why did those in the first century that Jesus was encountering, why does Medea, and even more than that, what I need to ask is, why do I have a tendency to acknowledge Jesus as Lord with my lips, but not acknowledge him as Lord with my life? And it's something that you see over and over again in Scripture. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at Luke chapter 6 and go through Luke chapter 6, the text where this comes out. And we're going to look at some possible reasons, some insight that we'd have to go, okay, this is maybe why they were doing it. And again, recognizing that you and I really are not that much different than them. The Bible says that the struggles that we have are common to all men. And maybe we'll find some answers to the struggle that we have. And so let's just jump in. And there's five reasons that I've pulled out of Luke 6 that when Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord? If they were aware and being honest, then these might be their answers. And it might be ours also. So let's start off. Number one, the reason I call you Lord, Lord, and don't do what you say is because I like being in control, not being controlled. We don't understand Lord as well as they did in their day, those in the first century. In their day, when those people, both from a cultural standpoint and from a religious standpoint, they understood very deeply the concepts of Lord. You see, today, if you ask, what is a lord? Well, if you get a dictionary and pull it out, you'd look it up and you'd find out that it would say, well, it's a member of the aristocracy. Or it's a aristocrat. I said aristocrats and referred to my Disney roots in first service, by the way, for those of you. It's an aristocrat. And so you have this idea of a person who is a dignitary, who is somebody who is maybe in royalty. And while there is a kind of respect that reflects, that's in conjunction with what that word would mean when Jesus said it, it falls way short of it. It falls so short from it, quite frankly, that several years ago, that I had somebody say, you know, maybe we ought to stop using the word Lord and come up with something that's more familiar. And the truth is, so if you were in an attempt to do that, they began using terms other than Jesus is Lord. This is a particular church, a particular movement, even for a while. They decided, let's get something that people would understand better. And can I let you know, while it may be true that we don't understand Lord, it may be a better thing to try to redefine it biblically than to replace it. Because the words that they used it in replacing it, while it reflected a truth, it didn't reflect the impact of what the original word as Jesus used it meant. Because they didn't say Jesus is my Lord. They said Jesus is my leader, or Jesus is my guide. And all of us recognize that Jesus, if he is your Lord, he is going to be your guide and he is going to be your leader. But it doesn't take much understanding to realize that just because someone is your leader, it doesn't mean they're your Lord if you know what the word means as Jesus used it. When Jesus spoke about Jesus being my Lord, he used a Greek word that had the idea and the connotations of someone who was supreme in authority, someone who was a controller. And it may be, you know, sort of in the world that we live in, when we talk about someone being controlling, it's a negative thing. And we want to stay away from controlling people. And so immediately you begin to see maybe how they could be offended by Jesus, because he comes into the world and every title that he describes, or many of the titles that he uses to describe himself, reinforce this fact that I am here to take control. That Christianity is a controlling religion. It's controlled by the one who established the religion. And almost immediately, I begin to feel a little bit uncomfortable with that, but I'm not the first one. You see, as Jesus came into the world, we find out that he offended people because he took on this position. Now, look in Luke chapter 6 on your notes, and there's a set of notes inside of your worship bullet this morning that can help you follow along with me and make me a little less confusing, possibly. By the way, I'm using my computer. I don't normally do that. I lost my notes somewhere in the building this morning, and so... If you find them, you can throw them away now. But anyway, so it's a little awkward for me. But Luke 6, where our text is found, begins with these words where the Bible says, one Sabbath day as Jesus was walking through some grain fields, his disciples broke off heads of grain, rubbed off the husk in their hands, and ate the grain. But some Pharisees, and if you aren't familiar with Pharisees, they were the religious leaders of their day. They didn't start off as bad guys, but they developed some really bad habits. But they were the religious leaders. They were the instructors. When you went to temple, when you went to the synagogue, these would be the guys that were either teaching or would be referred to. So some of the Pharisees said, why are you breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath? Jesus replied, haven't you read in scriptures what David did when his companions were hungry? He went into the house of God and broke the law by eating the sacred loaves of bread that only the priests can eat. And he goes on to say, and he gave it to the friends that were there. And Jesus added, the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. Now, you see, when you look at this, when you see Jesus and you see what's going on, you've got to ask the question, why were they so bothered with Jesus taking food for himself and for the people, for the disciples that were following him? Jesus recognized that whatever is going on here, they're asking questions, but it's not a question about corn. It's not a question about eating a particular food. It's not even a question about a Sabbath. It's a question about control and who's going to call the shots. You see, all Jesus would have had to have done is basically he could have said, listen, here's what you can do. You guys just look at David and remember that King David did this, and he's one of your favorites, and he could have stopped right there. Because, you see, they revered David. He was one of their great heroes of all time. And he could have said, listen, David did this, and so why are you on my case? And he could have just left it there, and maybe they would have said, well, look at him, you know, he's acting like he's an equal with King David. But Jesus doesn't let it remain that obscure. Instead, he takes it another step, and he adds in verse 5, isn't it, where he says, Jesus added that I am the Lord, or he says, Jesus is Lord, even of the Sabbath. And he escalates this control battle by saying, I am master, I am controller over even your laws. And instantly, it causes a reaction. It's not a new reaction to hearing Jesus' position of authority. It wasn't new for them. It had happened in the previous. It's not new for us. As a matter of fact, when you think about Jesus being born into the world, remember the story of him coming in. The angels announced Jesus' birth as Jesus the Lord. And it's supposed to be a time of great joy, but there's not joy for everybody because King Herod finds out about it. The wise men come by and they say, listen, you know, they're astronomers from some eastern country. They've been watching the stars. They've been reading the Old Testament prophecies. And they come to Herod and say, listen, where is this promised king that is to be born, king of the Jews? You see, instantly, what they're excited about bothers King Herod. As a matter of fact, it bothers him so much that Jesus assuming this title, but not just assuming the title, it's important to realize every title that Jesus assumed, he also wanted to assume that role in the lives of the people. So when he says, where is King Jesus? Herod goes, King Jesus, who is he king of? He's king of the Jews. Hold it. I'm the king of the Jews. And he understood automatically that an encounter with Jesus was going to be an encounter with someone who wanted to be in charge and take control. Not just of Herod's kingdom, but of Herod's heart, of his entire life. And he's so offended and so determined to remain in control than rather than being controlled, he unleashes a mass genocide and kills all of the baby boys of that in that region that are 2 and under. That's how offensive and how far he would go to remain in control. Later on, you see, in the early 2nd century, you see, while Herod wanted to be king, as time progressed, you begin to see over and over again that Jesus is Lord. It's used, Jesus is Lord. But at the same time, you're having an escalated frequency of another person claiming to be Lord, and that guy's name was Caesar. Caesar is Lord. It was the way the Romans, it would say, that they would bow. And you see, you're going, well, he's just saying it as a little Lord. No, this Caesar, if you read historically, the Caesar was alive during the time of Jesus and after, they wanted to be acknowledged as Caesar is capital, not just royalty, but El, God. That's what they claimed. We are still having mic problems. They demanded it not only with words, but they demanded it with a surrender of lifestyle. So in the early 2nd century, one of the bishops, a man named Polycarp, was summoned to Rome to see and stand before Caesar and to bow at Caesar's feet and say, Caesar is Lord. Polycarp came and refused to bow down at Caesar's feet and claimed that no one was supreme in authority but Jesus. No one would control his life. He would acknowledge no one as his king other than Jesus. And he was told, renounce Jesus as king, embrace Caesar as king, or you'll be executed. Over those words, Polycarp was executed, and thousands of first century Christians, because they understood very clearly that Jesus came to be the one that was in supreme control, king, Lord. Another term that we're familiar with, if you know about Jesus, it's master. Master, what would you have me do? And you're going, well, I don't really like the connotations of master, because when I think about master, I think about slavery, which is sort of ironic because the term that is used to describe the followers of Jesus over and over again, when it describes them as servants of Jesus, in a clearer sense in the Greek language, would be translated at least bondservant or possibly, not even possibly, completely in complete accuracy, would be translated slave. Paul, an apostle of Jesus, a slave to Jesus Christ, the master. So you see, sometimes when we get into this thing, we stand back and we go, why do people say Lord, Lord? Well, the bottom line is It's about who's going to control our lives. And so we're saying the right things, but the reason we're not doing the right things is that this is about our lips. It's not about our life. It's about what people hear. It's not about where our hearts are. And Jesus has always been more concerned with our hearts than he has with our lips. So Jesus says, don't you know that he's even Lord of the Sabbath? And he escalates that. And you see that escalation happen in the next verses in Luke chapter 6. Because the Bible says, on another Sabbath, a man with a deformed hand was in the synagogue while Jesus was teaching. The teachers of religious law and the Pharisees watched Jesus carefully. Now, you see, understand, it's a good thing to watch Jesus carefully. But they're not doing it for a good reason. Instead, at this, the Bible says, they were watching him closely because if he healed the man's hand, they planned to accuse him of working on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew their thoughts. He looked at them one by one. Now, understand, he knows what's going on. They are questioning his authority. And so he looks at them. He doesn't turn away. He's not embarrassed. He's not shy. Again, the terms that he uses to describe himself reflect that boldness. He looks at them knowing their thoughts, not just at one of them, but he looks at one by one. And he says to the man, hold out your hand. The man held it out and it was restored. At this, the enemies of Jesus were wild with rage and began to discuss what to do with him. Other texts would show you not what to do with him, but what to do to him. This display of authority began the process of plotting his execution. But there's a couple of words or phrases I want you to circle. First of all, I want you to circle the phrase, the enemies of Jesus. Because when you look and see in this text, the enemies of Jesus are the most religious of their day. The ones that were opposing him are the ones who should have been the most informed and the most submissive to Jesus. But you see, it's quite possible, especially if we assume that because we've been religious, that we're okay and we have not examined more closely. We can make some assumptions that can turn us from a friend of Jesus into an enemy of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit describes them as enemies of Jesus. The second phrase is there, I want you to circle, is it says that they became wild with rage. I have been privileged to be in situations to where there was someone who was very sick or at the point of death, the point to where they didn't expect them to live at all. And either through the providence of God using the doctors or something that was miraculous that couldn't be explained, they survived. They came back. I had a friend named Chip. I think you can get on YouTube and watch Chip's story. And they had said that he was watching a Cowboys game and he didn't get to feeling well. He went out to his car, let his friend stay, and it was a hot day. He was parked in the open. He got out there and he passed out and his body temperature was like 109 or something, 110 when they found him. He had been that way for a long time. He had passed out and was breathing his own vomit, and they rushed him to the hospital and there was no brain pattern that was there, they said. His wife decided that she wasn't going to disconnect. They were going to give it 7 days before they would disconnect and put out literally a massive call all across the nation for people to pray. Thousands upon thousands. And she fasted for the week and prayed over him, would literally get up on his body while Chip was in the hospital and pray. It came to that seventh day and the decision had to be made. And Chip opened his eyes and began to talk with her. And is now a missionary in a foreign country along with his wife. There's no way to describe what happened other than miraculous. The doctor said there's no medical explanation for this. My point in all of that is, can you imagine watching that and the emotions that you would feel being described as wild with rage? I mean, even if you didn't know the guy or even if you didn't like the guy, what kind of hatred would you have to have that emotion? My point in all of that is when they're going wild with rage and these religious teachers and what's going on as they discuss teaching and as they discuss law, there is something going on here that's about more than a specific teaching or about law. This is an issue of control. They know that he has come to take control and they're not willing to yield it. And before you and I get too upset with them And before you and I get too upset with Herod or with Caesars, we need to look at sometimes what Jesus says to us and acknowledge that there have been times when God wanted us to do something that Jesus' words, rather than embracing them and accepting what Jesus said, it offended us because we didn't want to embrace that. We wanted
test.
The big problem with that is what I call the control delusion. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writes these words. He says, "Don't you know that when you give yourselves to obey someone, you become that person's slave? You can be slaves of sin, then you'll die, or you can be slaves who obey God, then you will live a godly life." You see, we've already said that Jesus is a human being and a God of integrity. So when Jesus came into the world, he didn't sneak up on anybody. While he came in the form of a baby, he came as the King of the Jews. He became of the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He was very upfront in saying, "I am coming in to set up a kingdom, a place of rulership that will be centered in the hearts of people." And he's real honest with that. And you can accept Jesus or you can reject and you go, "Oh, I don't want him to be my Lord. I'm not going to accept him as a king. He won't be my master." Is deny that he is king in Scripture. You can distort it, but you can't deny the obvious truth. Jesus is upfront and honest and says, "Hey, I want a relationship with you. And here's the relationship. I'm going to be king. You're going to be servant. I'm going to be master. You're going to be slave. I'm going to be Lord. You're going to be the one who follows." Satan, on the other hand, is duplicitous and deceptive. And from the Garden of Eden, he comes in and he tries to somehow dethrone Jesus and make Adam and Eve think that when God is dethroned, that Adam and Eve would move to the throne. If he's not God and you do this, you'll become God. What he didn't tell them is that when they partook of the fruit, he became their God. You see, in Romans 6, it's not a matter of if you will have a controller. It's who will control you. For each of us. For you guys that are on the high school college or high school campuses and college campus, and all this stuff is going on and you know that it's wrong and you just decide, "I don't want to be controlled anymore. I want to do my own thing." Well, it is illogical to do your own thing. I remember one time a kid said, I'm tired of being controlled. Everybody told me in high school what I'm going to do. Mom and dad, they're going to tell me what to do. And I'm just tired of it. And I said, "Well, what are you going to do?" And he said, "Join the army." It's a bit illogical, isn't it? And for those of us who say we're going to throw off the restraint and we're going to be free to control ourselves, it's as illogical in Scripture, because when you throw off Jesus as master, you put on Satan as master. It's not if you have a master. The only choice you have is which master will you choose. But one of the reasons why we say, "Lord, Lord," and we don't do the things that we have, is because, honestly, we want to be in control rather than being controlled. And it's the most damaging decision that we could ever make. Second reason in Luke chapter 6 that we find is because if they were to say, "Why do you do that?" Jesus would say, if he'd ask him, he'd say, some of them would say, "Well, because I'm a part of the crowd, not the committed." "Lord, Lord, you know, what do you mean? I don't know. Hey, this I just came for the free fish and bread. I'm just here for the event." Jesus looks at them in Luke chapter 6 and in verse 17. It says that Jesus and his apostles went down from the mountain and came to some flat, level ground. Many other disciples were there to meet him. Large crowds of people from all over from Judea, Jerusalem, and the coastal cities of Tyre and Sidon. You have three separate people groups that are represented in this that really in some ways represent three different commitment levels. But they're not just present in the first century. They're present in the audience here today. You have, first of all, the apostles. And understand, the Bible teaches that there are certain qualifications for apostles that involve being with Jesus. So there are not apostles in the sense of direct apostles of Jesus today. But the apostles in this particular case represent the leaders who have been called by Jesus on a very personal level and have responded to him in a very personal level and have been willing to leave everything. These are the people that are going to help lead the movement. Jesus doesn't have to come down into the comfortable valley to get them to go. They'll follow him to the tops of the mountain because they are ones who are absolutely committed to him. He is their Lord. They are his disciples. The second group is a broader group we have, and it's the term disciples. It says that many disciples were there. And all of the apostles were disciples, but not all disciples were apostles. And I don't want to confuse you on that. But the disciples represented, and it's a term that included the apostles, but it was a group of people who had committed to saying, Jesus, I want to follow you. And not just follow you in the sense of some casual, I'll show up at church and I'll listen to your teachings. But follow in the sense that the word had evolved to in the time that Jesus walked the world, where it meant a student who wanted to become like his teacher. And so there was a level of commitment in that day that if you were a great artist or if you were a great poet or if you were a great warrior, you would have disciples. But if they were your disciples, they were committed not simply to going, hey, this is a loyalty club, but it was becoming like your master. The third group is the crowd. And you see these groups all around Jesus in the crowd. They were desperate sometimes. They were critical. They were self-seeking, not simply Christ-seeking. They sought Christ because they wanted something from him, but were very uninterested in giving anything back. And the crowds are always larger than the committed. They're larger than the core. They're also the most resistant to Jesus as Lord. So when I look at that verse, I need to go, okay, if I were there then, where would I be? But maybe even more than that, where would Jesus place me? If he were looking at me and saying, why do you say Lord, Lord? If he would say, here's why, because you're just a part of the crowd. You're part of the big group. You might show up on Sundays. You might go if there's a big event. But the bottom line is, this is not about a deep commitment to following me and becoming what I want you to be. It's more about you. And the easiest way, it seems, when you look in Scripture, if you want to accurately identify where you are, you begin to evaluate how willing you are to obey what Jesus said. The more commitment, the more conformity to what God would have them be. The less commitment to Jesus as Lord, the less commitment. So where are you? Maybe this morning, the reason you live the way that you live, and you go, we sing the words, and I love it when worship cranks, and I love lifting my hands, and I love watching you guys, but I know there's the largest part of my life where I do all that stuff and then go out that night and do things both immoral and illegal. How could I do that? I was in the crowd, but I wasn't in the committed. Third reason that I might be able to say, Lord, Lord, and not do what you say, because I believe that my way... Because I believe, and circle the word believe there, because it really is foundational to this whole, everything that we're talking about today. You see, what we're talking about today is faith issues. And you're going, well, it looks like it's obedient issues. And I would encourage you to begin to look in the book of Hebrews and find out in the Old Testament, when Israel struggled, the Bible will say in one passage they struggled because they didn't believe. And the next they say they struggled because they didn't obey. And you find out they're describing the same struggle. Because I believe that my way is best not Christ's way. If you read through what Jesus says, this is one that's understandable. Man, it was hard for me as a kid to understand, don't do what those other kids are doing and you're going to have a better life, because when I sit on the sidelines and watch them have fun, I felt miserable. When the Bible says, listen, don't simply look at the appearance of someone, but look at their heart, all I could see was this beautiful girl and I couldn't understand what matters more than that. So Jesus says these things in Luke chapter 6 as he's talking with them. He says, looking at his disciples, he said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Poor is a good thing. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you'll be satisfied. I don't like being hungry for more than like 3 seconds. Right? I mean, take care of me now. I don't. Blessed are you who weep, for you'll laugh. I don't get that. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of me. That's what I'm longing for. There's just not enough people in this world that hate me. If more people hated me, I'd be happier. Does that compute to you? I'm going, hold it. This just doesn't make sense. And then if you would read down through the next verses in your text, and we don't have room on ours, read the next few verses and it doesn't get any more logical. Because you see, what Jesus teaches and reveals to these guys goes against everything that we naturally feel. And Jesus accepting Jesus' strategy for being blessed is a challenge, because it contradicts what we've been taught and our basic instincts. So the real question when I read those things is, do I believe that? Do I trust what Jesus says? Or do I trust what I feel or think myself? And the more that I trust him, the more I will find that these are not simply suggestions, but I trust him, so I naturally do what he says. I place him as Lord. The more that I doubt him, the more I will find myself saying, Lord, Lord, but functioning in a way that reflects that I am really unsure as to whether he ought to have that position. You see, the lordship of Jesus, this Lord, the Lord, Lord question is ultimately, and most importantly, the question of faith. Who do you trust? Do you really believe? Or are you just a part of the crowd? Number four, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? I think some could say because I follow my teachers, not the truth. The people that were entrenched have been entrenched for a long time. The people that are asking Jesus questions had instructed most of these people, many of these people, from the time they were little. They were their pastors. They were their Bible class teachers. They were their instructors. They were their parents. They were their grandparents. Jesus told them a parable in Luke chapter 6, verse 40. He says, he told them a parable. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a pit? I always ask people as we study, can the blind lead the blind? They go, oh, no. And the answer is, yes, they can. The problem is where they get. They both fall into a pit. The student's not above his teacher. But everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. That word for student there is the same word for disciple, someone who is endeavoring to become like his teacher. It's an idea of I am committed to becoming like you. And he says that's what happens when you have that kind of commitment. But as he looks at the crowd, what is completely clear is this is not just a crowd problem. This is a leader problem. And the teachers of that day had been able to formulate a fashion of teachings that would allow people to get close to them, because the greatest priority was not them getting close to God, but it was them getting close to the leaders. Bigger was better. The more that more came, the more that they were blessed. And I want you to know, if you would read through the scripture, and I would really encourage you to read through the scripture. Several months ago, I watched a Francis Chan clip, and Francis was talking about studying with some people that were, a couple of guys that were Jehovah's Witness. And when he finished the study with them, and actually they came to study with him, and he sort of flipped it on them. But he said, when you guys leave, I know you believe what you believe, and I believe what I believe, but could I encourage you to make sure that you go to scripture? Because you said you believed this once you were very young, but I want you to go to scripture, and I want you to make sure that you found this in scripture. Not just in what you've been taught. And after they left, Francis Chan said, you know, I had to start asking myself if I was doing that with some of my teachings. And some of the most challenging times of his life came from going, I'm going to do that myself. You see, you can flip on the TV today and you will find people that as long as you send them a check, it doesn't matter what goes on the rest of your life, that hallelujah, praise God, you're serving the Lord. And you can find people that will say, listen, it doesn't matter what you're doing in your life. As long as you claim to believe in Jesus, everything is fine. But my question for you is that what we find in Scripture? Because today you have religious leaders, as you did then, who will distort the truth of Jesus and what it meant to be a follower of God. Today you can have salvation without sanctification. The idea that I can be saved and be right with God, but yet I'm not set apart for a different kind of lifestyle. And there seems to be no contradiction, but yet in Scripture there's a huge contradiction. You can have believing without behaving. That I can have a faith that says I believe in God, but my behavior isn't reflected or affected in any way by that belief. I can have a crown of righteousness without a cross. Yet Jesus was very clear when he said, listen, if you don't pick up your cross, you can't be my follower, my student. And all of those things, those kinds of things, salvation without sanctification, believing without behaving, or crown without a cross, can be summarized by a contemporary but ancient false teaching. And that is, you can have a Savior without a Lord. You see, somebody says, I need to believe. You can't believe in part of Jesus. You can't divide him in half and pick the part that you want. Like one of my friends who was a Hindu, I was studying the Bible with him. And I came over and he said, I want to show you my gods. And he had the gods up and he began to describe them. And I said, well, what are those guys down in your trash can there? He goes, oh, those are gods. They used to be my gods, but I don't like them anymore. So he just threw them in the trash. And while that Hindu concept may seem completely foreign, we do that with Jesus where we say, I want Jesus to be my Savior, but I'm not going to have him as my Lord. And faith in Scripture, faith in Jesus is not faith in the Jesus that you create, but it's faith in the Jesus that created you. And he created you, and he is Lord, King, and Master. And you have to trust him as those things. If you don't, you'll find yourself saying, Lord, Lord, but not doing what he says. The fifth answer that might come from the crowds then and from us today, as Jesus speaks, they might say, because if they had a moment of deep clarity, they would say, because I'm religious, not saved or wise. Now, you may be going, man, that's pretty harsh. And it would be really harsh if I made it up. But if Jesus said it, it would be only true. Jesus begins to talk with him in Luke chapter 6. It's where his words come in, where he looks at him in the middle of this conversation. And he says, guys, I'm teaching this stuff. I'm telling you about the student leading a student. You're going to blind. I'm telling you about what it means. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and ignore what I say? Why do you not obey me? Now, we're going to switch over to Matthew's account of the same events because there's a little bit more detail in Matthew's account. You can read. Let me encourage you, if you take the notes and study, read Luke and you'll find this same concept in Luke's revelation there. But it's even more clear because after this conversation goes on with Jesus teaching about what it means to be blessed and what it means to follow. He warns them about false teachers in Matthew and says, watch out, man, there's false teacher out there. Here he just says the blind leads the blind. But in Matthew chapter 7, he says these words to the crowd. He says, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day. So we're talking here about Jesus is pointing to day in the future and trying to alert them of what's coming so that they will deal with their faith in God and accepting him as Lord in this day. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. You who say, Lord, Lord, as he says, but don't do what I say. Now you're going, well, what do you mean? What's he saying? What he's saying is that when you trust God, an authentic faith leads you to obeying God. And these people who are crying out to Jesus saying, Lord, Lord, they are using a term in a way that isn't reflective of truth, so much so that Jesus says, I don't even know who you are. I don't understand who you are. And so this is not just an obedience issue with Jesus. It's a salvation issue because it's a faith issue. The idea that I can have an intellectual acknowledgement of God and somehow the intellectual acknowledgement of God and not to embrace him for who he is to misdefine what biblical faith is. So he starts off and says, listen, guys, what are you doing here? There's going to come a time that if you don't address this allegiance, if you don't redefine what your faith is, you're not going to get to be with me forever. But he doesn't stop there. And here's the thing. For some of you, you need to make Jesus Lord because you never know when you're going to die. Whenever I was growing up, and I didn't give a rip when I was growing up, but I remember people asking the question, if you die tonight, are you going to heaven? And I remember thinking, well, number one, I'm not going to die tonight. And number two, I don't care. Most of you here, quite frankly, the overwhelming majority of you don't need to submit to Jesus as Lord because you're going to die tonight. You need to submit to Jesus as Lord because you have to live tomorrow. And if you don't submit to him as Lord, your life is going to be a series of disappointments and brokenness that will compile in a way that you could never imagine. You see, about 35, over that now, almost 40 years ago, I was facing some serious consequences for my behavior and going to jail if I didn't make some changes. And I grew up being religious, and I'd been involved in trivia questions among my, and I could always, ended up doing really well. But I got to this point in my life, and I was so broken that for the first time in my life, I realized I don't run my life well. And that where I am isn't because I've listened to Jesus, it's because I've ignored him, and I knew enough about Scripture that if I was going to come to him, I had to come to him as Lord. So I made a commitment and said, listen, everything that you tell me to do, I'm going to be committed to doing. God, you know I'm not perfect. You know I'm going to make mistakes. But for the rest of my life, I'm going to do my best to obey in every area, the areas that I like, the areas that I'm ignorant about, and the areas that I don't understand and don't like. You're my Lord, and you will call the shots for my life. And so a kid who starts off in this world as a confused, sexually abused child, angry and in trouble everywhere he goes, gets married at 17 years of age. And stays married and has a family with kids that reflect God in a way that blow me away. Because you see, the truth of this, my family should have collapsed a long time ago. You see, you don't have the issues that I have and have good marriages. You don't have good kids. You don't have good relationships. And the only good thing about me is that I was bad to know that I wasn't good at running my life and I needed help. Jesus continues in our text. He says, let me tell you something. Anyone who listens to my teachings and follows it is wise. Like a person who is building. You see, all of us are building. Like a person who builds a house, a home on a rock. Though the rains comes and torrents and floodwaters rise, the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it's built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teachings and does not obey it. Those who say, Lord, Lord, but don't do what I say. Those who hear the words and give lip service, but not like services. Like a person who builds his house on sand. When the rains and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. You see, sometimes we need to recognize that religious is not righteous. That showing up is not surrendered. That knowing Scripture does not equate to knowing Jesus. And we need to step back and go, it's my problem ultimately that I've been religious, but all along because I've never surrendered to Jesus as Lord and Savior, surrendered and trusted Him, that I could be like one of these guys. Romans chapter 14, it's not on your notes, but in Romans chapter 14, I think it's funny because sometimes in our story, the house stands up during all the horrible struggles, and I understand horrible struggles. I understand that Jesus has kept me in my home stable. In Romans 14, the Bible says and uses these words that Jesus, that Lord Jesus, not just Jesus, but Jesus, Lord Jesus, can make you stand. He said, I don't care where you've been. I don't care what's happened to you. I don't care what you've done to somebody else. What I know is if you get Jesus in your life, and if you will let him be who he is, if you will not sell out for a cheap Savior, but you will surrender to Jesus as Lord and Savior, and get the fullness of God's blessing, your life can be radically better than you. Regardless of whether or not you have storms. So why should you do it? Let me close out real quickly with three reasons why you ought to submit to Jesus as Lord. Jesus never asks us to do something, by the way, without giving us an answer as to why. Let me give you three reasons. Number one, he is Lord. And like I said, you can fight against it. You can say, well, I don't think Jesus is king. And he may not be of your life right now, but he is king. You may not say, I don't want him to be my master. And he won't force you, but you need to understand that he is master. You can say, I don't want him to be Lord. Well, there will come a time where you will change that tune. Philippians 2:9 says, therefore God elevated him. Him is talking about Jesus. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You see, the Bible says two things here. It says he is Lord. Secondly, it says that someday you will acknowledge him as Lord. Our problem for many of us is that we wait too late for it to do any practical good for us. Here or there. First reason is, here's the bottom line. This is about Scripture and about God. He is Lord, no matter what I think or like or don't like. It doesn't change His transcendence. He is, has been, and will be Lord. Secondly, He loves me. He loves you. You're going to have a Lord. You might as well pick the one that loves you. You might as well pick the one that died for you, the one who would do anything to make sure you're right. In Romans chapter 5, the Bible says that God showed His great love for this, that Christ died for us while we were His enemies. You see, there are times when it's easy to love. I love anybody who knows, I love my kids and my six grandkids. I mean, they are, it's just, they don't, we try to have them out every week, and then because of the crazy summer, they haven't been out for a couple of weeks, and I have like withdrawals from not seeing my grandsons and granddaughter. And so this week we only got two of them out, and man, it was so cool being with Jackson and Lincoln and being with them and talking and wrestling and doing things together. It was incredible. I love them incredibly. And I love Carrie and Ashley. But if you're a parent that has a kid that's past 12 for very long, you know there are times when it's harder to love them. Right? You know, for us, for parents who are a little bit older with kids, the way that we would express incredible love is, listen, we love you so much that we loved you even when you were teenagers. And as they get older, they're going, man, did you love me? Incredible love. You see, there are times when it's easy to love. God doesn't love us because it's easy. He loves us because He's so good. And so when He asks us to surrender to Him, He doesn't ask us to surrender to Him so we can serve Him, although that's involved in it. You know what I really believe? He asks us to surrender to us so He can serve us. And that's the third reason you ought to surrender to Jesus as Lord. He longs to help me. When I surrender to Jesus, in all of my glory, He didn't get a lot out of it. He would have been God with or without me. He would have been Lord with or without me. He would have been Master with or without me. He would have been King with or without me. But I got a lot out of it. You see, He loves us so much that He wants us to make it all about Him, because when we make it all about Him, He is able to make it all about us without our becoming destructive. And He's able to lead us. You see, I said in the beginning, God, Jesus, Christianity is a controlling religion. Here's the concept it's important for us to get, and I say this a lot. God can't bless that which He doesn't control. Parents, for those of you who've had kids who've got into alcohol or drug abuse, some of Ashley's best friends, I've talked with their parents after an OD or a suicide. And their parents told them, don't use it, don't do that. But they couldn't control them. And because they couldn't control them, they couldn't keep them from breaking their own, destroying their own lives. God says, let me control you. Why? Because I know how to navigate this dangerous path that you're on to the best place here and the best place forever. Will you let me do that? The psalmist said this in Psalm 32, verse 9. The Lord says, I'll teach you the way you should go. I'll instruct you and advise you. He'll do that. But only when He is Lord do we accept that advice. And only when He accepts that advice is He able to get us to those places. So He says in verse 9, don't be stupid like a horse or a mule, which must be controlled with a bit and bridle to make it submit. You understand what He's saying is the blessing of God, this instruction, this teaching requires my submission to who? To the God of all creation. In verse 10, then He says, guys, the wicked will have to suffer. But those who trust in the Lord are protected by His constant love. Who is it that trusts? Those who allow God to teach them and instruct them, and they will submit to those teachings. God longs to bless you today. Inside of your worship bulletin this morning, there's a cardstock piece of paper. I want to encourage everybody, our members, our guests, everybody pull that card out right now. It looks like this on the back. Do it now. Okay. That was close. Next time it may get you. Get out right quickly, okay? Where the problems of life meet the power of God. You be good back there, Rhonda, okay? You're too close there. On the back is our motto, and it's what God does. But on the front is your chance to get close and to have Jesus make a difference in your life. He longs to save you, but he can't save you if you won't let him control you. If you're here this morning, you go, man, I don't even know who Jesus is, or I don't understand all this, but man, I want to have a life that's different. I came from a background that's broken. I have a struggle. I understand that. And the way that you get where you need to be is by trusting Jesus. But the Bible says you shouldn't trust a stranger. So it says, listen, get to know Jesus and let somebody study the Bible. Let them share scripture with you. Because faith comes from hearing the message. The message heard when someone shares it with you. Check out like a personal Bible study if you don't know where to start. For others this morning, maybe you say, well, I know about Jesus, but I'm like you. And what do you mean? Well, I never became a follower of Jesus. I was never baptized for a long time because I knew what Scripture taught very clearly. That in Scripture, the bright white line between light and darkness is baptism. And in Romans 6, the issue is not getting dunked in water. The issue is dying to yourself when that occurs. And I wasn't going to die to myself. I could not wait till I got away from my home and my parents, because then Robert could be Lord. Jesus never was really Lord. My parents were, because they could control me. Before I strayed very far, brokenness came in and I turned to Jesus as Lord. I surrendered him completely. If you're ready to make Jesus your Lord, if you're ready to say, I want you to be my master, check, I'd like to be baptized. And in Scripture, some amazing things happen when a person trusts Jesus. And baptism, by the way, is simply, Colossians 2 says, it's an act of faith where God raises you to life as you die to yourself. Maybe this morning or some of you here that you've got issues that you've always kept secret. You've never trusted Jesus enough. Maybe you've never trusted Jesus' people enough to share them. You're in a great place. Sitting next to you are people who've had struggles. There are people that, like you possibly, have been sexually abused and had never told anybody about it till they came here. You have people who have struggled with pornography, people who have struggled with drug and alcohol addictions. Maybe in some of your dumb high school or college days, you were promiscuous and you got pregnant and you had an abortion and you felt guilty for it ever since. And you wonder, would God ever want you? We've got some ladies who run ministry who've been through that, who will let you know, while it was the wrong thing to do, that the right thing to do is to bring that guilt to Christ. And he'll forgive you and use you. You see, I don't know what you need to check this morning, but what I know is your willingness to ask and listen is tied with God's ability to respond and to help you. He won't force you, but he puts himself out there on a cross and says, I'm your Lord. I'm your Savior. Would you bow with me? Father, this morning I ask that you would move into our hearts in a way that you are not simply an issue of truth, but you are a lover of our souls. A lover who died to give us a chance to embrace you as Lord and Savior so that you could change our lives down forever. I don't know what people need to check, but as our worship team sings this first song, I pray that your Spirit will come into our lives more clearly and make us aware, and that God, as the Spirit communicates with us, Father, as it reminds us of the truth that we have, that we won't say, that we won't simply say, Lord, Lord, but we'll check something and then we'll drop that card in the basket. For our members, we need their card and their contribution that shows their commitment to the ministry and to you. For our guests, we ask only for the card today. We ask them not to give financially, not because we're superior or their money is not good. Father, we just don't want money to be an impediment, Father. We just want them to think about giving you a chance. So move in our hearts. Move in our hearts to meditate and to fill out the card. Lord, bless us, I pray, as we act to make you.
Start a fire in me, let the flames run free, burn away the dross Holy fire of God, start a fire in me. Let the flames run free. Burn away the dross. Holy fire of God, so let it begin, let it be new, let me be used for your sake, giving glory to your name. I can live knowing that you reside in my heart. Oh, Lord, you are a fire. A fire of God. Refiner's fire. My heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy, set apart for you, my Master, ready to do your will. So let it begin.